Father, we know that you have specific passages and verses of Scripture that you want us to concentrate on tonight, some things that you want to speak to us and teach us about and through. And we ask you, Lord, to bring those things to our remembrance that you want us to concentrate on tonight, and that you want to bring revelation to us, if you would just bring those across my mind so that when the time is appropriate, that we would be able to turn to that and share it. For it's our desire tonight to be fed on the meat of the Word of God, that we might grow thereby. We ask you to lead us and to feed us by the precious Holy Spirit, who is our indwelling guide and strength. For that which you're going to show us tonight, we thank you and praise you and just tell you how deeply grateful we are that you take care of us such a wonderful way. We are pleased and proud, if we may say it that way, to call you Father. And we are grateful that you would call us children, sons, and daughters. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of that calling. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to the third epistle of John. 3 John, verse number 2, to get our theme scripture. We're continuing and winding down our study on divine prosperity. And we have said over and over again that certainly material prosperity is not the most important blessing that is ours because of our covenant with God, but it is one of the blessings, and it can be a mighty important one if you're hungry, or if you're barefooted, or if you can't make your mortgage payment, or if you can't pay your taxes. God has destined His children to prosper. He wants us to prosper. Paul wrote the Corinthians that Jesus, though He was rich, was made poor so that we might be made rich. And he was talking there expressly about financial or material prosperity. And it is the desire and the will of God that we're to prosper in every area of life. To prosper in our spirit means to be free from sin. To prosper in our mind means to be free from fear and worry. And to prosper in our body means to be free from sickness and disease. And to prosper in our material things means to be free from the curse of poverty. And they all have one and the same source. That source is sin. And they have all one and the same cure. And that cure is the cross of Calvary. And what Jesus did on the cross is so much more than any of us even know yet. And so much, much more than the church has traditionally taught. And one of the things that I've said this many times, and I want to say it again, that I believe that the greatest and most important thing that God has done in these last 15, 20 years with this wonderful, what I believe is the latter-day outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is not that Presbyterians, Methodists, and Catholics, and Episcopalians, and sinners, and so on, are coming to Christ and speaking in tongues. I believe the most wonderful and most important thing that the Holy Spirit has done is open up the Word of God for the church. And I think that has the most eternal value and also the most temporal value. And I find that those folks who, in the days of the Azusa Street Revival back in the early 1900s and in the years following the great Holy Ghost revivals in Wales and this country, as a matter of fact, all over the world, from which the Pentecostal churches were birthed, the emphasis on the early Pentecostal movement was on experience and on the spirit end of things, where Jesus said, God's a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him not only in spirit, but also in truth. And what happened to the early Pentecostal movement was that they got so off in the spirit end that there were more than one kind of spirit. And they got into some things there without a proper emphasis on the truth. They got over into fanaticism. And if you talk to most mainline traditional Christians up until 15 years ago, 10, 15, 20 years ago, if you ask them, what do you think about Pentecostalism and the Pentecostal churches and Pentecostal people, they would say, they're just a bunch of fanatics. They're just a bunch of wild-eyed, emotional crazies. And the movement was kind of characterized by that. They would be very much like the Corinthian church to which Paul wrote his first letter. And he said, don't forbid anybody to speak in tongues, but God's not the author of confusion. He does everything decently and in order. God is the author of peace. And so the early Pentecostal church was very much in that ilk. But however, this latter outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that which is, we call, for lack of a better name, we call it the charismatic renewal, where God poured out his Spirit in traditional churches and Presbyterians and, you know, God's frozen chosen is what the Presbyterians are generally known as, and others like them, you know, the Episcopalians and the Methodists and the Baptists and the Catholics and all the rest, Lutherans and so on, that traditional people all of a sudden found out that being fanatical about Christ is not all that bad. But the difference, and they're still fanatics, you know, but not wild and crazy, because their fanaticism or the spirit aspect of their experience is balanced by the truth. And we have seen in our study of the Word that if you have all truth and no spirit, it makes you dry. And that's where our fundamentalist churches are. They have a lot of truth, and boy, hang in there with that truth, I'll fight you over it. But they're dry as last year's popcorn. On the other hand, you have the wild-eyed crazy who's all spirit, don't bother me with a word, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, you know? And they get off into fanaticism and excess. And neither one of those is right. So you want, you know, what I believe God is doing is filling people with the Spirit, but giving them a zeal and an urgency to devour the Word and to be filled with God's truth. Jesus did not say you'd get filled with the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost has set you free. He said you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And for that reason, a great many people who have experienced the Pentecostal experience, which, you don't misunderstand me, I'm not downgrading that at all. It's the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to a believer other than the fact that he got born again. That's number one, obviously. And but to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit and not have the truth, I know a great many Pentecostal people who are very, very bound. Amen. I mean, real bound up in all kinds of things, because it's the truth that sets us free. And so it is what God has done in these last days is there has been not a famine of the Word of God, which we saw from Amos, saw in the book of Amos on Sunday night, but a flood of the Word of God and great revelation in the Word. And I think the prophecy that God gave through Daniel, when he said to Daniel, seal up the vision because it's for the latter days where knowledge will increase. And I believe that's one of the signs to me that we are in the latter days because knowledge is increasing. Not only knowledge of God's creation, natural knowledge, but spiritual knowledge. God's people are so much more informed, so much better informed today than ever, in my judgment. So we've been studying divine prosperity, and our theme verse is 3 John, verse number 2. Beloved, let's read it together. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, according to the Word of God, why does God want us prosperous? According to His Word, why does He want us prosperous? What is His purpose in prospering His family?
Get the word out.
What is it, please? To establish His covenant. In Deuteronomy 8:18, He said, it is God that giveth thee the power to gain wealth. Why? That he might establish his covenant in the earth. What covenant?
The covenant which he swore unto Abraham.
The covenant which he swore unto Abraham and to his seed. All right? And Galatians says that if ye have faith in Christ, if you're in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And so God's covenant comes through Abraham, through Christ, and to those who by faith have identified with that, have received that covenant. And the agreement that God has is that if you'll make me your God, I'll make you prosper. I'll be your God and I'll prosper you. You'll be fruitful. You'll have plenty and so on. And so we've been studying that. And we've been talking about believing the Lord, and we've been talking in the last couple of weeks about how important action is. Now, last week, as we left off last week, we were discussing that one of the conditions for prosperity is knowing the Word of God. Knowing not only the prosperity promises, but knowing knowing the principles of the Word of God, for we may very well be operating in violation of one of God's primary principles at the same time we're trying to believe Him for prosperity, Allah. I believe that God has wanted me to prosper. He says, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health as thy soul prospers. God does not want me to be under the curse of poverty. He wants me to enjoy an abundance so that I have enough to take care of myself, my family, and enough to give away to others in order to help to do the work of the kingdom. And so I'm going to believe God for His prosperity. But we don't have the word on tithing, for example, which is one of the conditions. Giving, which is one of the conditions. And so here we are sitting on the street corner waiting for the bus to go by, and the bus didn't even come down that street. And we can sit there until we dry up and blow away and never receive the prosperity of God, because it's a condition to that prosperity, and it's tithing. And we didn't know that because we didn't know the Word of God. But there is a further condition to, other than knowing the Word of God, and that is obeying the Word of God, and that's the primary subject for our discussion tonight. If you turn with me, please, to the book of James, chapter number 1, you may find it interesting, as I have, that in the last several weeks, as we have been talking about conditions to receiving Bible prosperity, in other words, putting yourself in a position where prosperity can become a part of your experience, we have found ourselves in James's letter almost every week, haven't we? Now, that ought to tell you something about the letter of James. The letter of James is a very practical letter. And it's not one that you want to give a cursory skim. It's one that you want to devour, because in it is very much down-to-earth, concrete instruction for God's people. James chapter 1, verse number 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in other words, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, what Peter is describing here is a man who looks in the mirror, sees himself, but all he did was see it. His senses experienced a visual picture. But he leaves that, and he forgets, because there's nothing operating in his life to remind him of what he saw. There's no action associated with what he saw. He had simply a sensory perception, and he turns and he walks away, and he forgets what he looks like. Is it curious to you? I think you've all experienced this. You see yourself in a photograph and say, "Do I really look like that?" How many times does that happen to you? Or you listen to yourself on a tape recorder, and you say, "Is that me? You need someone else to confirm that that's really you." You see, you can't trust what comes by the senses. We say, seeing is believing. But seeing is not believing. If seeing was believing, then the magician would never have any work. See? And the impersonator would not have any work. Seeing is not believing, and you can be deceived with your eyes. You can be deceived with your ears. You can be deceived with your touch. Give me an example of somebody that was deceived by touch. What's his name? Thank you, Donna. Isaac. Isn't that what happened? You remember Isaac's first son Esau was a hairy lad. Jacob was a smooth-skinned boy. So what did Jacob do? Under his mother's direction, he put old goat skin, wrapped it around his arm. And he took the porridge in to give to his father. And the father said, "The words are Esau's, but the sound of the voice is Jacob's. Come near." And he reached over and touched him. "Yes, okay, that's my son Esau. He felt the goats." Now, he's talking about feeling a goat skin. And he said, "That's my boy." Okay? Dumb, isn't it? So you can't trust your senses. You can't trust your senses. If you do, that's the way the world lives, according to its senses, you see. And they are not trustworthy. So this is the analogy that he's using here. Now, on the other hand, a man who puts into action what he saw, let me give you an example. If you looked at your face in a mirror And then when you turned away, drew it. Drew your own face. Would you be likely to remember what you looked like? Sure you would. Sure you would if you drew it. Huh? Yes, yes, you would. How do you, when you memorize them, when you memorize the scripture, does it help you when you're memorizing a verse of scripture to write it out several times? Doesn't that help you? Why is that? Because you are doing something. When you take that and put it into action, it will become a part of you. And so the principle here is knowing the Word of God will not do you a bit of good unless you are doing it. Another example. You have read in there about tithing and offerings, and you see that God promises to bless that. But you say, A, I can't afford to. B, my husband would kill me. C, that's Old Testament. D, I don't want to. I need a new pair of shoes. And E, I could think of a couple more if you give me a few minutes. And so you know the word on tithing, but you refuse to do it. Then how much good is tithing going to be to you in terms of your meeting the condition of God's prosperity? Absolutely none. Let me give you another example from the lips of Jesus, and it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 7. Matthew 7. Now we start at verse 21, and we've shared this before. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that, say it with me, doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, what is the will of the Father which is in heaven? What is the will?
Save Jesus, save
me. All right, but more broadly than that, what is the will of God? The Word of God is the will of God. Isn't this the will of God? Isn't this the last will and testament of Jesus of Nazareth? This is the will of God. Jesus said, now, those people that are going around saying, Lord, Lord, yes, Jesus, he's Lord, right, are not necessarily going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who back up their saying with actions, okay, they're the ones that are going to go. And the actions are being obedient to the Word of God. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never, not at any time, knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now here's the teaching. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, knoweth the word of God, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, or built his life upon the word of God. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. How many of you know by experience that the floods will come and the winds will blow and they will beat upon your life no matter how righteous you may be?
Amen.
So it just makes sense that we need to prepare against such eventuality. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so Jesus is telling us as well that it is important not only to know the Word of God, but we must be obedient to the Word of God. Now let me give you some scriptures that support that. Let's go first of all to Genesis chapter 17, and let's notice a pattern here on through the scripture. I'll give you three or four references here, then we're going to take one passage rather extensively, for obedience is, I left it towards the last, but because it was one of the longest conditions, but not because it was not one of the most important ones. In Genesis 17 and verse 9, watch this as God is speaking to Abraham, and God has just made a covenant in verse 7, an everlasting covenant. But watch verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. God said, I'm going to give you some instruction, and it will not be sufficient for you just to know what I'm giving you instruction to do, but you must do it. There is a keeping on your end for this covenant in order to make it work. Now, for Abraham, what was he to keep? It's in the next couple of verses, but perhaps you can remember it. He was to be circumcised. Now, Abraham had a decision to make there. He knew that God required circumcision. He had knowledge about the Word of God on that subject. God said, if you'll follow me, I'll be your God. I'll provide for you. I'll watch over you. I'll make you an everlasting covenant, but you shall keep your end of the bargain. You're going to have to do the Word that you know. Now, Abraham didn't know everything, did he? He didn't know all of God's Word. I mean, he didn't have this. He didn't have any of this. He didn't know all the things that we're studying in the New Testament. Example, Abraham did not know that belief on the Lord Jesus Christ was a requirement for salvation. He didn't know that. Therefore, he wasn't expected to or required to be obedient to that. But what he did know was, you have to remove the foreskin. And that portion of the Word, God held him accountable for. Another example. When Adam was put in the garden, how much Word did Adam have? How many commandments were there? One. It was one commandment, wasn't there? What was the one commandment? Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, which you find in the center of the garden, for in the day whereof you eat of that tree, Genesis 2:17, you shall surely die. Why do you think the devil tempted him to eat of that tree? Why didn't he tempt him to, let me think of something else that would be, well, this is awful, but we know in the law, no, I wouldn't even use that. Okay, of course, that's not sin today. I'm trying to think of something that was sin today. Okay, thank you. Thank you. All right, who was that? Thank you. Right. All right, why didn't Satan tempt him to murder his wife? Has Satan ever tempted a man to kill his wife? Oh, yes. Have men ever killed their wives? Yes, of course they have. Why did not Satan tempt him that way? Because, see, that was not the law of God. There was no word on that. See? So the one thing that would have been a violation of the Word of God, that's precisely where Satan tested him. Eat that fruit. Okay? And so it is important that we do the portion of the Word of God that we know. And all through the Scripture you will see that principle. The Lord is centering in on that portion of the Word that you know. Yet today, there's much in the Word of God we don't know. I know, and you must, that I'm doing things from time to time that I know I ought not, or that I don't know I ought not to do. But next year I'll see that as something that I shouldn't have been doing, and I'll correct it because I see it now. See? But I don't know it now, and I may do it. This is precisely why it is wrong for us to judge each other. Because I know that something is wrong, and you don't, and so you do it, and then I condemn you over it. And when I do that, then I fall under that same judgment, you see. And so we must be very careful. Only God knows people's hearts. And only He knows what words in there and what standard He's expecting, He's measuring them against, if you understand what I mean, okay? All right. So, in this passage, Abraham had a decision to make. Am I going to go through this? Now, you must understand that in Abraham's day, here's a man who is now 100 years old. He couldn't go to the hospital. There's no no anesthetics, no numbing devices. There wasn't any cutlery steel. And the men in the congregation will understand that this is not a, you know, not the kind of thing that a person would do on some whim. You know, I mean, it's you understand what I'm saying. And Abraham had, sometimes I think we don't understand what this man went through. And we don't understand what his 13-year-old boy went through. See? Who said to his dad, well, Dad, I don't understand why. That really sounds dumb to me. And, you know, it doesn't sound like anything real pleasant. But if you say that this needs to be done, then I will do it. we see Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah as a young lad, you know, shortly thereafter, and we see him looking at his father, and his father's ready to plunge a knife in, and we say, well, I wonder how Isaac ever came to that place. But we forget the day that Isaac surrendered himself to his father's circumcision. And you see how through his life, I'm sure there were other examples where he had to submit. Okay? All right, so let's go on to Deuteronomy 29. And the point we're trying to make here is, I said Isaac won circumcision. Obviously, he was circumcised, but the young lad I was talking about circumcision was not Isaac, but rather Ishmael. Deuteronomy 29 and 9. Our subject is that obedience to the Word of God, which you know, is a prime condition for divine prosperity being yours. It will be impossible. Thank you, Father. There it is right there. While we were praising the Lord, the Father brought back, the Spirit of God brought back a scripture to me that I wanted to use tonight, and I didn't mark it down, and just before we began the discussion tonight, I was thinking here, what was that scripture? And I, for the life of me, I couldn't get it. That's because we didn't need it. John, 1 John, hold your finger, Deuteronomy 29, because we're coming back, but look with me at 1 John chapter 3. And Dan, turn me down just a little bit. I have a feeling that I'm just a eensy-weensy bit strong. 1 John, that's much better. Thank you. 1 John 3 and verse 21 gives us a very important principle. And that principle is this. When you are disobeying some of God's word that you know, your faith will not work. You can try to make it work, but it will not work. Faith does not work in a disobedient heart. This is why repentance is a condition for salvation. You cannot come to God and receive eternal life as long as you are harboring sin in your heart, unrepented of sin. You must repent first and get rid of that between you and God, or your heart may not exercise faith. This is what happens to a great many people who come to an altar to get saved and never get changed. They never get born again. The reason they weren't born again, oh, they said the prayer, dear Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus, forgive my sin, all that. But there's no repentance down here. They're doing what they were told to do and what they know is the right thing to do, but they didn't really want to. David said in the Psalms, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I can pray until I'm blue-faced. I can fast until I die. I can give my money until it's all gone. But if there's no repentance in my heart, if I regard iniquity in there, God hasn't heard any of that. We've just shut the heaven over top. And you have many people who come to altars, particularly in our traditional churches, who come at revival time. And they come because they are burdened with this weight of sin. And they know they need to be forgiven of it, but they don't want to quit the sin. And there's no repentance. They get up from the altar feeling temporarily better. They've had a sugar pill. You know what I mean about a sugar pill? That's what QBE is. It's a sugar pill. Now, another subject altogether. How many of you know what QBE is? Okay, a couple of you. You'll catch that. And the rest of you, it won't matter to you. A sugar pill. And so we come to the altar and we get a sugar pill, but we don't really get converted, don't get born again. And so we were at the revival, and oh, wasn't it wonderful? And I cried, and I got my sins forgiven, and I gave my life to Jesus. And then Monday, the guys are there at work, and I said, come on, we're going to shoot up or drink up or whatever we're going to do. And well, I shouldn't do that, but boy, I really want to. There's no power to resist, you see, because there was no change that took place. And 2 days after the revival, he's just as bad as he was before, and maybe worse, and he's probably worse because he said, well, I tried, and it didn't work. And we have people that come to the revival altar year after year after year and never get converted, never get a change. The same thing can happen in the lives of genuinely regenerated and converted Christians who are involved in some sin that they know is wrong, God has shown them. They know in their heart. There's no question about it. It's not, I'm wondering, well, is this wrong or isn't wrong? I know this is wrong. God has shown it to me. He's working on it. Every time I pray and I say, oh, Lord, forgive me of anything I've ever done, and whoop, this thing just pops up in my mind, and it's there, you know. I mean, you can't, it's just like this great big thing that's in there. And you're in church and you're worshiping the Lord, and oh, God, I just want to please you, and just anything, Lord, do anything in my life, and boom, up comes this thing on the screen of your mind. You know it's there. It's wrong. You know it's wrong. But you refuse to deal with it. Your faith will not work. It won't work for healing. It won't work for prosperity. It won't work for the blessings of God. It won't work for peace. It won't work for a new job. It won't work for harmony in your family. It won't work for anything. Your faith is crucified by that little bit of sin. In the same way that a pure glass of milk, while it'll nourish you and preserve your life, if you put a little arsenic in it, it'll kill you. Now, faith's like that too. And you can take a glass full of faith and put a little bit of sin in it, and it will kill the faith. I mean, it just kill it just that quick. It's dead. And here's the scripture that confirms that. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now, obviously, the reverse is true. If your heart's condemning you, you won't have any confidence towards God. Now, let me substitute the word faith for confidence. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we faith toward God. And that's a conditional thing. And you have a great many Christians who are, how can I say this, attacking the whole faith message because they're saying, well, I tried that faith business, doesn't work for me. Even in spite of the fact that Jesus said, all things are possible to them that believe. It doesn't matter that Jesus said that. It hasn't worked for me, and I know I was believing. But some little thing, some little speck of something stupid, like, I don't know what, some anger against somebody or a long-held resentment or some bitterness or some grudge against God or a husband or a wife or a father or a family member or society in general or anything like, just a teeny little thing like that. Jesus said that if you won't forgive men their trespasses, then your Heavenly Father will forgive you yours. See? So those little things, what they do is they don't withhold the blessing. They kill faith. And then there's no power to seize the blessing, if you understand what I'm saying. So indirectly, they queer the blessing. But it's not direct. Donna Swecker, I saw your hand. Gee, thanks. After I preach that message, we are all ministers. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to throw you off track. It was just an opportunity for me to make a good point again. Why did she want to commit suicide? That's probably the... It will. It's like throwing a monkey wrench into a set of gears. Yes. All right. If you read the 18th chapter of Matthew, the latter verses, Jesus tells the story about the servant who's who was greatly indebted a large sum of money to his master, and the master was going to throw he into jail and so on, and then going to sell he and his family and all pay the debt. And he asked for mercy, and the master gave him mercy. And when the man got out of jail, he went and found a buddy who owed him 20 bucks, approximately, and grabbed him by the throat, said, "Pay me what you owe me. I can't. Well, I'm going to throw you and your family in jail until you pay the uttermost farthing." And one of the other servants saw that and ran and told the master what this guy had done. And when the master called him to him, he said, "You had such a great debt to me, and I forgave you, and you could not forgive your brother this little debt?" And he threw him into the prison until he should pay everything he owed, and said, and Jesus said, "So shall your heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive those that owe you from the heart. You will be delivered to your tormentors." That's interesting language, delivered to your tormentors. And it's like what he does is delivers you into the power of demon spirits to torment you with all sorts of unusual fears. People get phobias, terrorized by imaginations, and all kinds of wild things that spring from that. I've had many experiences along this line. I'll say this much, and then we've got to move along. But many experiences in the area of ministering the baptism of the Holy Spirit to people and try to minister the baptism to them and not being able to receive it, and then pray and the Lord would show you, like Donna was talking, that there's unforgiveness there or some bitterness or some anger, resentment there. And when you have the courage to say that to them, you know, "Is there somebody you holding a..." Now, not out of your mind, as sometimes people will see that happen, and they'll say, "Well, oh, this is great. That's the key. That's the secret." Let's see, step one is you lay hands on them. Step two is if they don't receive, you say, "Well, are you bitter against anybody?" And that's just operating in the flesh. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Lord ministering with a word of knowledge here, see. And he, you just feel this thing in you, just unforgiveness or bitterness there. And ask the person, yes, there is. And in divorces and situations like that, there's lots of that kind of thing. In people who have been adopted, oftentimes there's resentment against a mother who or father who gave them up. That kind of, I mean, you're just dealing with a lot of kinds of crazy things. And I'm not talking about psychiatric work here. You know how I feel about that. But but in dealing with that, when that comes out, and then you explain briefly about forgiveness and how important it is, and if the person will really forgive from the heart, boom, here comes the Holy Spirit. Just, you get a mighty baptism in the Spirit. I mean, just right there. And the connection is so apparent that because once that's gone from the heart, then faith just rises up in the heart. There's no condemnation there anymore. There's confidence towards God. And the heart says, "Whoa, God really does love me. He really cares about me. He really does want me to have this." And then faith rises up in response to that. And then here comes the blessing. And so in any situation where you have a promise of God granted you in the Word and you are unable to receive it, then you want to look for something that is clogging the plumbing or clanking up the gears in there somewhere. And oftentimes it's just this kind of thing. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy 29:9, and let's get back to our original idea here. "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and..." Do them. Underline the word do. Simple little word, but so important and so necessary. Do them. Do the commandments of God. Be obedient to what you know. If the command of God says forgive, then forgive. It says forget, forget. If it says overlook, overlook. That what will happen if you will do them? That ye may prosper. That ye may prosper. Now, notice the connection between doing the Word of God and prospering. Let's go to Isaiah. Familiar passage to many of you, Isaiah 1. To others, maybe not quite so familiar, but a very illuminating passage of Scripture. Isaiah 1 and verse 18 and 19. We might read as well. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet," what color is scarlet? Red. Red, bright red. "They shall be as white as snow." That means no longer there, gone, cleansed. "Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, white. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." Now, does that sound like prosperity or poverty? Sounds to me like prosperity. You shall eat the good of the land. Now, he's talking there about material prosperity. He's talking about financial things, food and clothing and that sort of thing. And not grubbing along on roots and old, you know, last week's dead spiders. But roast beef and potatoes and stuff. You're laughing. People have eaten spiders when there's nothing else to eat. And old roots and anything they could get a hold of. You'd be surprised what people will eat. Do you know that when you read this Bible, you will find when things got really tough in Israel, they ate their own children. Now you can go, ooh. See? Spiders, to me, don't sound too bad when compared to eating my kids. Amen? Okay. If you be willing and obedient. Notice the condition now. You must be willing and obedient. This is an obedience that springs from a willing heart. I love God. I want to please Him. Therefore, I am doing His word. I'm obedient to His word. This is not, listen to me now. This is not, well, there's a promise in the Bible. If I'm obedient, then He will do all these things for me. So I'm going to do this in order to get this. Now, that's a manipulative device. In the same way that tithing as an investment program does not work. Okay? Obedience in order to get does not work. You must be willing and obedient. The spirit behind that obedience is what makes the obedience valuable. If you're willing and obedient, the promise is you will, we could say in other terms, you will prosper and have an abundance. On the other hand, if you refuse and rebel, and you must understand this, beloved, to know the Word of God and to not do it is to be in rebellion. You say, well, I don't feel rebellious. But you are rebellious. To know the Word of God and not do it is rebellion against God. If you refuse, in other words, are not willing, and you rebel against the Word of God, then you will be devoured with a sword. You'll have the curse, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So here are the options. Okay? Now, I saw some. Let's say a hand up over here. Was it yours, Bonnie? Let's take your comment.
It just seems so logical, because if you don't know how to do something, if you go to the Bible and see how to do it, you'll know how to do it right, and you'll prosper. It just makes sense. When I got married, I was so scared because my family was divorced, his family was divorced. I had nothing to draw on. I had no idea how to be married. It really threw me for a loop. So I got out God's word, and I praised the Lord that it was there, and I said, okay, what do you do when you're wife? What do you do? And I read it. Okay, this is what you do. And so we prosper from the very beginning. And then when I need help in other areas, I say, okay, what do you do? And I'd look in there, and I say, okay, well, this is what you do. And it's just because that's how you prosper, because He tells you how to work things that we don't know how to work.
Yes.
His word's always true.
Yes.
And if you don't know how to do something, that's the only place. If you don't know how to hold down a job, go read Proverbs about being diligent. About being there on time and about doing your work.
And then do it.
And then do it, and you will be prosperous.
That's right.
Because His word is true.
That's right. You bet. Okay, let's look at 2 Chronicles, chapter number 24, and verse 20. We're talking about the importance of obedience. Go to the 20th verse. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandment of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Now I want to read that again. Why transgress ye the commandment of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? He didn't say, do not prosper. He said, cannot prosper. You cannot be disobedient to the commandments of God that you know and prosper. Now, let me share this with you here, too. If you grew up in a Pentecostal church and were taught to believe that to wear jewelry was a sin. And you still believe that? Even though I may show you in the Word that that's not true. If you still believe it, don't you wear your jewelry, because as long as you wear your jewelry, your heart will condemn you.
Yes.
And you'll not be able to operate in faith. You will be transgressing what you think is the commandment of God.
Yes.
Even though it isn't. That's why the truth have set you free. Now, when you come to the place where you see that, you say, hey, I understand that that's not true. What I was taught is not right. Then you'll be all right there. But if you can't get through that, if you think that that's the Word of God, then you better hang in on that and do it. Okay? All right? Let's go to... Let's take a couple of other scriptures here. Let's go to Job 36. Job is right before Palms. Job 36 and verse 11. I like this verse. One of our conditions we talked about last week was giving our lives in service to the Lord. And this scripture actually confirms that condition and the one that we're discussing tonight, which is obedience. Look at the 11th verse. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. Let's go to 1 Samuel. And look at the 15th chapter. And look at the 22nd verse. Background here to this 15th chapter. Samuel is the man of God. He's the prophet of God. And the anointing is upon him to speak the word of God. In the first three verses, Samuel goes to Saul, who is the king. And he said to Saul, the word of God, thus saith the Lord, you're to go down to where Amalek lives, you're to smite the Amalekites, and you're to utterly destroy them, their families, their children, their cattle, their flocks, everything. This is what God has commanded you to do. And Saul now has the word of God. Now, God didn't give that word to you. So you don't have to be obedient to that, go slay the Amalekites. But Saul did, and he knew that was the word of God for him. He had no doubt. How do we know that? Because he got his army together and went down to the Amalekites. When he got there, he took his army and took them into the city, and they did slay all of the men, all of the women, all of the children, and a large portion of the stock. But they kept the best part of the animals. So when Samuel came down, he said to Saul, he said, Saul, what have you done? And Saul said, well, I did just like God said. Samuel said, well, and what's this bleating I hear? And Saul said, oh, that. Well, some of the people decided that they would keep some of the animals. Blame it on somebody else. So then Samuel said, did not God say that you were to utterly destroy? Oh, yes, that's right, Saul said. But we kept some of the better animals so that we could sacrifice them to God. We're going to make an offering to God. Okay. And Samuel, in verse 22, said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the word of God is better than the fat of rams. We would say that to be obedient to the word of God is better than tithing or bringing an offering. To be obedient, to listen to the word of God and to obey what he's telling you in your life is better for you than it is for you to bring a special offering of your money. Verse 23. And this is for those people who think that they can buy God's favor with money. For rebellion, that is refusal to obey the word of God, is rebellion. Didn't we see that in Isaiah 118, 119? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This is hard language, isn't it? And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, That is heavy language, and what he's really saying there to me is, if you'll notice, the word "is as" is not in the original Hebrew. The words "is as." So the way this really reads is, for rebellion, the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, iniquity and idolatry. Now, why is rebellion, why is disobedience to the word of God witchcraft and idolatry? Okay, yeah, but there's something I think a little clearer there even than that, Ron. Yes. You're making yourself an idol, and you're obedient to your own desires rather than the desires of God. That is the devil that works through the flesh. But what you're doing is you're establishing yourself on the throne of your life, and you're saying, well, God said that I ought to say I'm sorry to her. God said that. I should say I'm sorry. But he doesn't know how she hurt me. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. What she did was wrong. I'm hurt. Now, what are we doing? I'm more important than God is. Now, that's witchcraft. And it's idolatry. And when you set yourself in that kind of a situation, you're not going to be able to believe God. When you go through a circumstance like that, you refuse to apologize, you refuse to say, I'm sorry, or refuse to deal with that situation, and then tonight you're over your checkbook and it's, oh God, help me with this, Lord. I need $500 by the day after tomorrow, and you know how desperate this need is. Lord, I just dispatched my angels. Satan, take your hands off my finances. Angels, go bring my money in the name of Jesus. 2 days later, you're still going to have a stack of bills and an empty bank account. And then you're going to call the pastor and say, hey, pastor, what you said, it doesn't work. And I'm going to say, are you telling me the word of God does not work? Is that what you're saying? And then you're going to say, I'm going to find another church. And I'm going to say, you want me to give you a list of three or four? All right, let's go to Deuteronomy 28. I'm kidding, you know, but... Mostly I'm kidding. Deuteronomy 28, and this is where we'll finish tonight. We could take the whole evening just in Deuteronomy 28. We'll not do so, but we'll take just a portion of it, if we may. Notice in Deuteronomy 28, this is something very interesting. You may find it to be interesting. I did. When I first started in the pastoral ministry, I taught the promises of God. And when I began in the preaching ministry, the preaching of the word, and I taught how much God loves us and how he cares about us and he wants to do this for you and that for you, and he's this great, wonderful heavenly Father, and he's going to do all these grand things for you. And as I was preaching that way, and I did preach that way for several years, and we just couldn't get enough chairs to seat the people who were coming. And then the Lord began to show me that there were some conditions. And so I began to preach, you must be obedient to the word that you know. I began to preach, God hates divorce. I began to preach, he doesn't hate the divorcee now, don't you misunderstand me. Okay, he doesn't hate people who have been touched by that. But if you'll read Malachi, you will find he hateth putting away, and you just can't really get around that. You can't... You know, you just, we have to face that. I began to preach that when a young couple gets themselves in trouble and a baby is the result, that abortion is not the solution to that. I began to preach gay is not really gay. It's a sin. And I began to preach that God's not a sugar daddy and he's not a magic lamp that you can stroke. Well, we started to get some empty chairs. We began to get some more room for new people to come. And over the years, as we've preached the whole counsel of God, we have seen a substantial turn in the congregation. There are a very large number of people in the body of Christ that want to hear all of the grand and glorious promises, but there is a very small number of people in the body of Christ that are not serving God for the blessings, but are serving him because he's worthy to be served. Serving him because they love him. And if there were no blessings, he's worth our serving, if you understand what I mean. And it's been interesting to watch that occur in the congregation. Watch that happen in the church. This is one of the passages of Scripture that really lays that out, Deuteronomy 28. And it shall come to pass, I'm reading from the first verse, and it shall come to pass if, would you please underline the word if? There's a great many times the word if is used in the Scripture. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, that's your children, and the fruit of thy ground, that would be your farm, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shalt be thy basket and thy store, that's your business. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee, the winds, the storm, the rains that come against thee, to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee seven ways. That's what you call a real split. The Lord will command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses. I like that promise. In your storehouses, in your bank accounts, the Lord will command the blessing upon thee if what? If you will obey what you know is his word for you. Now, let's look on the other hand now down to let's jump down to verse 12. You can read verse 11 and 12. Let's read a couple more verses. You need to read this whole chapter. Amen. And the Lord shall make thee sufficient in goods. Plenteous. What does it say? Plenteous. Plenteous in goods. That sounds to me like abundance. It sounds to me like prosperity. It sounds to me like more than I can use. Plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, and so on, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, not only the heaven to give rain to your land, and bless all the work of your hands, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. The idea there is, this is not a prohibition to borrowing. This is the way it ought to be for us. This is what he's saying here is, you shall not have to borrow. And for a Christian, maybe I can put it this way to you. For a Christian to have to say to his child, no, you can't have your friends over tonight. We don't have enough food in the house. That's not prosperity. For you to be sitting here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening in service, and you see somebody else in the congregation and you get this thought, gosh, I'd like to invite them to come home with us for dinner today. And you think, oh, we can't do that. I can't afford that. That's not prosperity. That's not plenteous in goods. And I don't want that anyone should feel condemned over that. But I want you to understand that if that's the situation, that's not where God wants you to be. I think the church has adopted the view, well, if I have just enough to get by on, that's really all I need. But there's so much more you could do if you had more to do it with, right? Now, just briefly, let's just look at the other side of this in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. This is a more lengthy version of Isaiah 1, 19 and 20. If you refuse and rebel, and to observe all, to do all, underline the word all, his commandments. You may have it all together in every area but one. That's the one area that the Spirit of God is zeroing in on. And his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. In other words, the curses will move just as fast and just as aggressively and just as positively in your life as will the blessings. And the curses are exactly opposite of the blessings we just read. Cursed you be in the city, cursed in the field. Everything I touch turns to mud. It just seems that if I'm involved in it, it just falls apart. Cursed will be your basket and your store, your business, fruit of your body, fruit of the land, and so on and so forth. The Lord will send upon thee, verse 20, cursing, vexation, rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand to, exactly the opposite of the prosperity promises that we have been reading. Now, if you look over in verse 30, and down through verse 34. Your wife will be unfaithful. Your house will be lived in by someone else. Your animals will be killed. Your son and daughter given to another people. I have in the margin of my Bible to the humanists. The fruit of your land be given to a nation, another nation. You'll be oppressed and crushed. Verse 38 through 40, you'll carry much seed out into the field and gather but little in, for the locust will consume it. You'll plant vineyards, but not drink of the wine. You'll have olive trees, but no oil. Verse 42, your trees and fruit, the locust will consume. The stranger, watch this one, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high. In other words, you're the one who has the inheritance, but the heathen in the land have the money. That's what he's describing here. And if you'll read on through the rest of it, you will see the contrast is stark between the blessings of the Lord and the curses of poverty. And so, to sum up what we want to say tonight, it is impossible for you to walk in the fullness of God's prosperity if you are disobedient to the Word of God that you know to do. And let me say further, that to know the Word of God is not enough. You must be a doer of the Word or you are deceived. And a great many of us are frankly, I'm sure I've done it myself. Well, I know I've done it myself. And I have counseled with people, many who have done so. And they will say, well, I know the Word and I know that God promised thus and so. But they won't do it and don't understand why God does not honor His Word. He cannot honor it. I will tell you why He cannot honor it. You say to me, Pastor, yes, God could honor it. He could do anything He wants to. He can do anything He wants to except break His Word. And He said, if you won't do what I told you to do, then you will not prosper. So in that context, God cannot bless us when we are willfully disobedient. Okay? Questions or comments before we conclude tonight's discussion? Donna?
I'm sorry, just one more comment.
What are you sorry about?
Lady I was talking about a while ago, and I forgot to say this, when she decided to forgive her husband, and she bought him a farm with the milk, and all that, somebody walked up and gave her
$100. Amen. I saw a hand over here, too. Was it you, Chris?
Yeah.
You're talking about Malachi 3:11, I think. I will rebuke the devourer for you.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And Malachi 3:10 is the tithing scripture, the most important tithing scripture in all of the Word of God. The whole passage is Matthew 8 and following, but the 11th verse is the one that you're describing. Anybody else? Okay. All right. One thing that I want to emphasize this in closing, and that is that you will hear people say that you must be obedient to all of the Word, and therefore you must know it all in order to be obedient to it all. And that's not the case. It'd be impossible for you to do that. Even if you could memorize and recite it all, you wouldn't understand it all anyway. You must do what you know to do. You must know what God has given you revelation on. And you must earnestly seek to find out what His will for you is. Some folks will say, well, if that's the case, I've got it knocked. I don't know anything. So I don't have to do much. So, you know, I don't go to church. I don't go to Bible study. I don't fellowship with people who do know the Word. I've got a Bible, but I keep it closed up. Therefore, I'm nice and safe. Well, you know that's dumb. See, that's not going to work. We must earnestly seek. A person who really loves God is going to know, love His Word. And we must want to know, Lord, what do you require of me? What do you want of me? And then once we know it, then we must do it. Okay? Let me ask you to stand, please, and we'll just have a concluding word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we make a decision tonight to be obedient to your word, regardless of how much it may hurt. We know that it will not hurt us permanently, and it will not really hurt us. All it does is hurt our flesh, and after all, that's really what we're supposed to do. Jesus said that we must take up our cross and follow Him, and we know the cross is to kill flesh. And so we decide that if our flesh hurts, that there's something there that needs to be crucified, and we're going to go on and kill it so as not to allow it to hinder us. Your word says that our renewed spirit and our old flesh are struggling against each other, and our flesh is trying to prevent us from becoming and being what you have said we could be, fully manifested as the sons and daughters of God. But we are going to win this race. We're not going to be castaways, as Paul said, lest I have preached to these many, and because I don't keep my own feelings and my own flesh under, that I myself should be a castaway. We're not going to allow that to happen. We're going to exercise self-control. We're going to tell our flesh what we're going to permit and what we're not. And what we're going to permit is the Word of God. What we're not going to permit is rebellion against the Word of God in any area of our life. We realize that we cannot prosper as long as we're disobedient, because John did say, didn't he, Father, that he wished that we would prosper as our soul prospers. Our soul's not going to prosper if it's regarding iniquity. Therefore, we cannot prosper materially in that kind of an environment. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone under the sound of my voice, including myself, that is struggling in this area because there's iniquity that we regard in the heart and we are refusing to be obedient to the Word of God, that you'd bring revelation, clear revelation, not no questions, no doubts, no wonderings, well, maybe this is it, maybe this. And we don't want to go on a witch hunt, Father. But we know our shepherd's voice, and you know how to speak to your sheep, and we follow you. We don't listen to the voice of strangers. We hear your voice, and we follow you. So speak to us and show us, Father, if there's anything in our lives that prevents us from walking in the fullness of your prosperity, whether it be materially or spiritually, emotionally, in our family, whatever it may be. And help us to see how important it is that we get that area under control. Repent. Get forgiveness. Move away from it. Decide to be obedient, lest we fall and fail as Saul fell, and because of his rebellion was rejected as being king over God's people and could never find repentance again. Deliver us, Lord, from that kind of temptation. Lead us and guide us into your ways everlasting. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.